This morning we talked about the basic practices to live by. Paul is ending his letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he wants them to know, because he's not able to be there himself, he wants them to know and understand that these principles, these practices, are not to take the place of their relationship with the Lord. Just by doing these 10 things does not make us good Christians. It's all about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and how this truly improves that relationship and embellishes that relationship so that we get the most out of life. That's what it's about. So that we can truly build a legacy that is long-lasting. This morning we talked about 5 things: to have patience, to practice following after good, to have pleasure, to be praying without ceasing, and then also to praise. Tonight, the 6th point is this: it is power. And you can write that down in your bulletin. It's power. Look with me, please, at verse 19. It says, "Quench not the Spirit." See, if the Holy Spirit that's indwelling us is also the one that is empowering us to walk the path that God has chosen for us, that's the power that Paul is talking about. That's why he said, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, there's an important principle behind that. The reason why he would say, "Quench not the Spirit," is because quenching is like when you're at a campfire and you take and throw a glass of water on the campfire. It douses out that portion of fire that was previously burning. And so you're quenching that fire. And when you do that over and over and over and over again, what happens is every glass of water tends to put out a little more fire and a little more fire, and it puts out a little more fire until pretty soon all you have is some smoldering embers and some smoke. Well, just a little bit more water, guess what you have? You have an ash pit. That's all you have. You just keep throwing water on that until it dies out completely. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, "Quench not the Spirit." So how do we quench the Spirit? We quench the Spirit by not doing what the Spirit is telling us to do. When the Spirit is moving us and he wants us to witness to someone, or he wants us to be an encourager to someone, he wants us to help someone, and we don't do that, what it does is it quenches the Spirit, that fiery Spirit that's within us. And when we do that over and over and over again, pretty soon that still small voice is almost silent. When we quench the Spirit time after time after time, and the Spirit is saying, "Do this, help this person, speak to that person, encourage this person," and we don't do that, what happens is pretty soon the voice of the Spirit of God within us is muted. And we're quenching that fire within us. Now, there's also another term that goes along with the quenching, and that term is the grieving. So what's the difference between quenching and grieving? Well, when we quench, we're not doing what the Spirit says to do. But when we're grieving the Spirit says, "Don't do this," and we do it anyway. The Spirit says, "I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to go with those people. I don't want you to be that type of person." And we do it anyway. What we're doing is we're grieving the Spirit within us. So we grieve the Spirit when we do things that we're not supposed to, and we quench the Spirit when we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. That's why Paul is saying, if you truly want to be able to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God, remember what that 23rd verse said. It spoke about until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus and not be ashamed, then we have to follow the Spirit's leading. As He is leading us, and as He is telling us what to do and what not to do. And when He tells us what to do, if we don't do it, we're quenching Him. And when He tells us don't do this, and we do it anyway, well, now we're grieving Him. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica because he can't be there. He can't see the expression on their face. He can't help them in their time of need because he is a long distance away. So he is writing to them and telling them these 10 things so that they will know how they can live their lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord by following the Spirit of God. That's why he said, quench not the Spirit. I know that there have been times that the Lord has prompted me to do something or to say something or to minister to someone. And I know that there's been times that I've put that on the back burner and then pretty soon it doesn't get done. Has anybody ever done that besides me? Certainly. And if we are unrepentant, that voice pretty soon gets real small. When we have our prayer time and God brings that to our mind and we go, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. I am so sorry I did not do what you wanted me to do. He forgives. He cleanses. He tries to bring us back to that position that we were in previously. And he'll continue to work in our lives. But if we're unrepentant, that voice continues to get smaller and smaller and smaller. I used to be able to do anything I wanted to. And I would sleep like a baby. Didn't bother me a bit. And now I can have an evil thought. And it'll keep me up for hours. That's the way the Spirit works in our lives. He is forming us and fashioning us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why He's working in our lives, and that's why Paul said, that which He has begun, He's going to continue to work until He brings it to perfection. That word perfection means maturity. That's why Paul said, quench not the Spirit. The next one, which is number 7, prophesying. Prophesying. Uh-oh, Pastor, you're going Pentecostal. No, I'm going biblical. Notice what it says in verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. It is a spiritual gift. A lot of people don't see that ministry gift that God has given to the church nowadays. Yes, He has given gifts, spiritual gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us experience. And all of that together, along with our personality, makes us so unique. But beyond that is a special calling that God calls, hear me, every individual to. There is a fivefold ministry that God gives the church. And the first one of that is the gift of prophecy. You can remember it because of the hand. I've shared this with you before. You can remember it because of the hand. The prophet is the one that points the way. The prophet is the one that says, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet is the one that many times rubs people the wrong way, says the right thing at the wrong time. They are the individuals that people really don't get close to. They're the prophet, and they point the way. The second gift is the gift of evangelism. Notice it's represented by the middle finger because it's always out in front. The evangelist is the one that has the burden for lost people. They are the ones that like to witness. They are the ones that like to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that will go the extra mile in order to tell someone about Jesus or what Jesus has done in their lives. They have that evangelistic ministry, that gift. Now, when you look at the seven spiritual gifts, please don't confuse the seven spiritual gifts with the five ministry gifts that God has given the church. You have the prophet, you have the evangelist. They are the ones that are leading the way. As I said, the middle finger is the one that sticks out, okay? Now, the third gift, ministry to the church, is the pastor. Notice it's the ring finger, okay? He is the one that is the under-shepherd. We have an over-shepherd who is Jesus Christ. He is the head shepherd. He is the lamb from the foundation of the world, slain for our benefit. He is the ultimate pastor. But God calls pastors to the church, so that it is like a marriage union between the church and the pastor, where the pastor works with the congregation, the pastor prays with the congregation, the pastor prays for the congregation, the pastor ministers to the congregation when they're ill and so forth. So you have the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor. The fourth ministry is the teacher, represented by the little finger. Why the little finger, Pastor? I'll tell you. It's the only one that fits in the ear. Okay? It's the only one that fits in the ear. The teacher is the one that takes the Word of God along with the pastor. Pastors are supposed to do this as well, but the teacher rightly divides the Word of God and is teaching individuals not only theology, not only doctrine, but how it is applied into their lives. So it's very important that we see the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, as well as the teacher. Well, Pastor, you said that it was fivefold. Yes, it is, because you still have an apostolic calling within the church. There is an apostolic ministry in every church. And that apostolic ministry holds everything together. It's represented by the thumb. That apostolic ministry is like the ministry of Paul. In some of the churches that I pastored, God blessed me with that apostolic type ministry, holding everything together. I knew I wasn't the one to take them into the promised land. I was the one to make the corrections. Paul was one of the men that God used to correct all the churches and to get them on the right line, to get them on the right path. And that's a lot of times the job of the apostle. Now, of course, the apostles are all dead. But the apostolic ministry is still alive and active. And it is the fivefold ministry of the church. That's why Paul said, despise not prophesyings. Well, in that day, they didn't have the canonized word that you and I have today. In that day, they had to rely upon the prophet that would say, thus saith the Lord. And if what the prophet said didn't come true, guess what would happen to that prophet? They'd kill him. They'd kill him. So, they'd stone him. They'd put him to death by fire. They'd behead him. Any number of ways to kill him. But a false prophet was dealt with harshly, and he always lost his life. Nowadays, because we have the canonized word of God, that prophetic ministry is still used, but it's not used like it was back then. God still speaks through the prophets, the modern day prophets. And I'm not talking about the TV evangelists and all of that stuff. We have about three people in this church that have a prophetic ministry. But this is a Baptist church, Pastor. Yes, it is. But we have those individuals that are willing to lead, that are willing to point the way, that are willing to say, this is what God is wanting. And they'll give you all the reasons behind it. There are also individuals that will say the right thing at the wrong time. Don Grove, and I've told you before about Don Grove from Warsaw. He was probably one of the outstanding prophetic men that I've ever had in a church. He really wasn't close to anybody. He wasn't standoffish. He just wasn't close. Because when he went to Sunday school, he would be the one that would challenge the teacher. He would be the one that would say, have you thought about it this way? And everybody would go, oh. Let me tell you about a prophet that's not here tonight. Roland is a perfect example of a prophet in the church today. Because do you believe for one moment that if this church was going in the wrong direction, he wouldn't hold me accountable? That he wouldn't stand up and say, that's not right? He would absolutely. So there are several others in our church that are like that as well. To the prophet, things are only black and white. To the prophet, those individuals will come up and give you a critique or talk to you about it, or why did you say it that way, or did you ever think about this? Hello? Talk about, okay, time out. Went to go see Danielle today. Had lunch with her. Kathy and I went down to the cafeteria. I couldn't think of the word. Anyway, we got our stuff, went up to her room. She was eating, we were eating and everything. They had her off the monitors. Well, after we were done, they came in and put her back on the monitors. And they found the babies. The gal was really quick and fast. They found the babies real quick. And one's up here and one's down here. Yeah, and so you can hear the heartbeats. And every now and then you'll hear a different little noise, and they're actually hiccuping. They'll hiccup. So this noise is going on, and I'm doing a dumb dance. And so Danielle starts laughing. Well, as she's laughing, her belly's going like this, and the kids are getting bounced all over the place, and they're getting bounced out of the range of the sensors and all this stuff, and it was just hilarious. It's like, Danielle, stop laughing. So it was just a fun time. Anyway, we'll go back to this. Back to prophecy. A lot of times the prophet will tell someone something or question something that they've done or question something that has been said. And that individual will withdraw. They will withdraw because they haven't thought about those things. And many times when that happens in the church, people start to despise that. That's why Paul said, despise not prophesyings. Don't despise that ministry, because that ministry is very valid. It's very needed. God works in all of our lives. Amen? And see, we're all so vastly different. God has placed us in the body as He desires, depending on what the body needs. That's why it's important not to despise those five ministry gifts that God has given to the church. Eighthly, we got to keep moving or we're not going to get out of here tonight. Proving. Look with me, please, at verse 21. He says, it's not hard to get these words, okay? Roxanne said, 10? Really? 10? Points? 10? Really? I said, yep. I said, I could have pulled out some more, but anyway. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. In other words, what Paul is saying, test it out. Test it before you do it. Be sure that it is of God. Be sure that this is going to bring Him glory and not us. You have to test it. You have to prove it. You have to make sure that when you're on the right track, that you're on the right track. Now, you know, it's really easy to determine one path from another path when that path is really good and this path is really bad. But when you have three different paths in front of you, and they all appear to be good, now what do? You prove it. You test it. You see which one is the one that God wants. It's not up to us to pick it. Hear me. It's up to us to discern it. That's why He wants us to prove it. Now, how do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's hard sometimes to tell when you've got several paths and each one appears to be good. So now what do I do, Pastor? Prove it. Test it out. See which one brings God the glory. Now, I'm not talking about peace as the easiest path. I'm not talking about choose the path of peace because it's the peaceful path. No. I'm talking about a peace in here. When you're proving something, you many times have to go by several things. Number one, is it going to bring God the glory that He deserves? Is it giving me peace? See, God might lead you down a path of calamity, a path that's laden full of destruction, a path that is difficult, a path that has trials all around it, a path that you have to climb over and go around. But I know men that have chosen that path, and they have a peace that passes all human understanding. And we have to ask the question, how did that happen? It It's not a peaceful path. See, Paul says that we need to prove things. We need to discern, is this giving God the glory that he should have? Is this giving me peace? Is this going to be a war? And see, we can go to war, we can have a warring path, and still have a peace that passes all human understanding. So how does that happen? Well, put your hands together like this. I've done this before. Put your hands together like this. If you're right-handed, many times your right index finger and your right thumb is going to be on top of everything. And see how peaceful that feels? But when you invert your grip, don't do it yet. Watch how I do it. Just put everything else the opposite way. Put your left thumb and your left finger on top of everything. Wow, that just doesn't feel right for some reason. It's not peaceful. That's how you prove it. Now, you might say, there's not a lot of difference there, Pastor. That's right. That's right. It's both hands doing the same thing, but one is peaceful and the other isn't. That's how we are proving. Now, I'm not talking about choosing the easiest path. I'm talking about proving it. In Boone, Iowa, where my sister lives and our eldest son lives, Boone, Iowa is known for several things, but worldwide it's known for one thing. It has the longest, highest double track in the world at Boone, Iowa. Double track. There are some higher, longer, single track bridges, but there are no longer, higher, double track bridges than the Boone High Bridge at Boone, Iowa. There is a huge valley between Boone and Ogden. It's a deep, deep valley. And this bridge spans from the top of Boone all the way to the top of Ogden. Miles of bridge. Now, in World War II, that bridge was guarded because it was thought that the enemy would knock that bridge out and they would actually disable the United States and the way they transported stuff across that bridge. An attempt was made. And there were some, I don't know what you call them, pierings or pilings or something, braces that were cut. And they found them before there was an accident. They replaced them, but yet everyone was afraid to ride the train between Boone and Ogden. So you know what the Chicago Northwestern executives decided to do? They decided to put a coal train, not a passenger train, but a coal train, on those tracks. And they drove it back and forth, 500 times on each track. Now, do you think they were doing that to see if it would hold up? No. They were doing that to prove, hear me, to prove that it would hold up. 1,000 trips to prove that highest, longest, double track rail system in the world would hold. That's what Paul's talking about. Prove everything. Prove. Test it. See, there are only two voices that we can listen to. Amen? God and Satan. God and Satan's tempters. So if we're not listening to God, who are we listening to? Satan. That's why the Bible says that we need to test it to be sure of what spirit it is. And only the Spirit of God is able to give us a peace that passes all human understanding, regardless of the path that he has directed us on. Prove all things. Ninthly, purity. Purity. Look at verse 22 with me. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Some things may not be wrong, but if it has the appearance of evil, it may be wrong to do. Billy Graham, one of the greatest men of God in this century, would never even be on an elevator alone with another woman. If he was on an elevator alone and the elevator doors opened up and a woman by herself walked in, he would walk out. Why? Because of the very appearance of evil. The very appearance of it. He wanted to shun that so that no one could ever speak ill of him. That's why he would always take Ruth, his wife, with him. She was always a part of that. That's why I never go to a pastor's conference, a state conference, the SBC. I never go alone. I always take my wife. Why? Because us two have become one. She needs to hear it as I need to hear it. But beyond that, I don't have to worry about the appearance of evil when my wife of 43 years is standing right next to me. See, there are a lot of men, pastors, that go to the yearly pastors' conferences, the yearly associational meetings at the IBSA, the Southern Baptist Convention, and they'll go by themselves. They'll go by themselves. I won't do that. I just won't do that. I won't put myself in that position. I counsel women, but I refuse to do it alone. When I counsel women in that office, I have my wife with me, and if she's busy, I've even had Shirley come and sit on the front pew right there so that I am not alone with any woman while I'm counseling. Well, she might be able to hear something. Well, maybe so. Doesn't really matter. I don't have her there to listen. I have her there to observe, to make sure that nothing is ever has the appearance of evil. Is it all right for the pastor to buy ice? Sure. Then it's all right for me to go into Shotzi's and buy ice, right? No. I'm not going to do that. Two reasons. One, it's the appearance of evil. Number two, I'm not going to give him my money. Sorry. I'm not going to give him my money. That's just the way it is. Now, is it wrong to have a beer? No, it's really not wrong. The Bible speaks about drunkenness. Hey, I can be with my family and having ribs or steak and have a beer. That's not a problem with me. It doesn't make me drunk. It doesn't hurt anyone. But if there was somebody there that was having problems with alcohol, I wouldn't drink. There wouldn't be alcohol in my house. Why? Because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. I'm not even going to go there. No. No. My brother when he comes down, I make sure that I'm not, I never have a beer in front of him. He didn't have any while he was here. Oh, I got to take that back. Yeah, he did go to the motel because he was staying at the motel and he had a couple, but that's okay. He was, you know, that's all right. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. Because purity is personal. Purity is something that Jesus was. Purity is something that God wants in our lives. Purity is held at a high standard. And the moment that we start to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble, that's not right. That's why Paul is holding them to a higher standard. And he's saying it's important that you remain pure. It wasn't the alcohol in that day that was causing a problem. It was prostitution within the church. Say, what? Yeah. See, the other denominations and other affiliates, they were filling the places up. Why? Because of the prostitution, the worship. And it involved prostitution. They got every guy in town. Paul's talking about purity. To abstain from the very presence of evil. Lastly, peace. Peace. Verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. The God of peace sanctify you. Now, this is not something that we can do. Sanctification is a big word. And there are denominations today that have actually placed a definition on sanctification, and their definition of sanctification is the sinless life. How can that be? It can't. Is it possible for a man or a woman to live a sinless life? The answer is no, it's not possible. Even being a believer, it's not possible. Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Moses was sanctified. Many of the men that wrote the Word of God were sanctified. Paul was sanctified. Were they sinless? The answer is no. So see, that can't be the definition. The definition of sanctification means to be set aside for God's holy work. That's what sanctification actually means. So Paul is saying, may the peace of God sanctify you for His work. May the peace of God set you apart from everyone else, because there is no peace in this world. There is drugs, there's alcoholism, there is women being sold into slavery to be sex slaves. There's all sorts of dysfunction, murder, rape. There is no peace in this world apart from Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, may the peace of God set you aside for His holy work, so that you will be blameless and presentable when Jesus Christ returns, so that you're not going to be ashamed. You're going to be able to stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you're going to be able to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." These 10 things are not meant to replace our relationship with Jesus Christ. They are there to enhance our relationship with Jesus Christ. When there are practices and principles that we read from God's Word and we apply them into our lives are transformed by the Word of God as the Spirit of God moves in our lives. That's why the Spirit-filled life that is lived is a life where He is living His life in and through us, by expressing the character of Christ in our lives. And He does that by allowing us to bear the fruit of His likeness, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those 9 virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, He allows us to bear those virtues of the fruit of the Spirit because He is forming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. These are the 10 principles that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, so that when Christ returns, they will be able to stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." These are the basic practices to live by. Not to replace, but to enhance our relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You that Paul wanted what is best in the church at Thessalonica. And we are so thankful that we have that letter as well, that You might continue to do a great work in our lives. We pray now, Father, that we might just take these 10 practices and that we might apply them into our lives, and that it might enhance our relationship so that we will truly know what Christ is doing in each of our lives. And we thank You now and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.